I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles and go to Hebrews chapter 5, if you would. Been working our way through Hebrews, and as we're going right now, I think we'll make it faster than Acts was covered. For those that are around, we're almost up to the half, getting close to halfway mark, and it's only been a few months, so we're going to keep on pressing here. But lying out in front of me is some pretty thick stuff in chapter 6. I've had somebody say, I can't wait till we get to chapter 6, and I can, okay? So we're working our way there, but we have to understand it all inside its bigger context, and that's what we've been trying to do. And I hope one of the things that when I teach in workshops and the conferences on expository preaching, one of the reasons that I give to the men to encourage them to do it is stated something like this, and obviously I'll put a gap between the way I state it and the way I practice it, but it's this: when it is done well, it shows the people who are listening to it how to study their Bibles. I mean, basically, that's what all we've been doing is just walking through the book of Hebrews. And I have a couple of good advantages on you in that you pay me to study it, so I can do that. You have to study it on your own time and dollar. I study it on yours, so I have more time to do it. And obviously, I've been to a little more schooling in terms of the ability to study it. But we should find out the same thing studying it. There shouldn't be that I go and I find something that nobody ever could have found in here, because if I do that, it's probably not there. I mean, God said it so that all of us as believers can understand it. It's not intended to be some mystery code book that, you know, you have to put on decoder lenses to figure out, and then we show up on Sunday and I show you all the things you never would have been able to figure out. The point is that I'm to help us study and understand the Scriptures, and that's really the point of it. God gave it to all of us. He didn't give it to just me. He gave it to all of us. And so what we're starting, we just start at the beginning of this letter and work our way through it, and we should be able to see, just like if we were sitting there the first time it was ever read. If we were the Hebrew Christians to whom this was written, we would have been sitting there and somebody would have opened up this letter and they would have started to read it. And we would have been listening to it and asking ourselves, what does that mean? And that's exactly what we're trying to do, is just walk through the passages of Scripture one after another and see what God said, understand what He meant, and see how that fits into our lives. And it's really what we all ought to be doing on a daily basis as we study the Scriptures, to just read it, understand what God said, figure out what that means and how it applies to my life, and then put it into practice. It's not this idea that the Bible is supposed to be some magic book that we just sort of open and whew, a verse jumps out at us, is not God's plan. All we're trying to do is study the Scriptures and see the significance of them for our lives. And so I hope, as we walk through them, that honestly, one of the things that I would love to have you, I don't ever say it this way, but one of the things that I would love to have you do is say, you know, that makes sense. And in fact, I think I could have figured that out by myself. I mean, really, that would be great, because the reason I show you what it says is so that you'll see that it's what, that's what it says. See, look at how this word's used here. It's used over here, and how that all ties together is so that if you're reading it and asking those kinds of questions, you would come to the same conclusion. In fact, I'm very deliberate about that, trying to be that way. And I don't spend... I try to do it the way that I would like you to do it. And the first thing I do is not turn to commentaries, because I don't want to hear what everybody else said about it. The first thing I want to do is read it, and read it, and read it, and read it, so I can know what God said. Because the only test on whether the commentary is right, the only test on whether I'm right, is whether or not it says it. If I make up a bunch of stuff and stand up here and tell you it's preaching, it's not. Preaching is the exposing of what God's truth says. And so we need to make sure that we always are going to the text to understand what God has said to us. And at this point in the book of Hebrews, we've seen that the writer of Hebrews is demonstrating the superiority of Christ, and particularly warning them not to turn away. He spent a lot of time doing it. In fact, it's almost like the more I study it, the more it seems to me like there are these mountain peaks of warnings and valleys in the middle where he's telling us. Or you could reverse it around. We have peaks that talk about the superiority of Christ, and you go through this long valley. You know, we're going to finish chapter 5. And actually, before we're done with chapter 5, next Sunday, Lord willing, we'll start into another warning passage. We usually only see chapter 6, but that starts in chapter 5 and pushes all the way through. And it's really an exhortation. That's why some people think that this may have originally been a sermon. That was, they teach, exhort, all the way through this book in order to urge us to follow in our pathway of seeking after Christ. And we are in the need of encouragement after all the warning of chapter 3 and 4. We need encouragement. So he tells us to go to Christ our priest. And now he talks about what kind of a priest he is. Last week we saw what all priests are like. They are doing sacrifice for sin. They can sympathize with sinners. And they're called into service by God. That's what all the priests are like. And now he's going to apply that to Jesus. And so let's pick it up in chapter 5 and verse 5. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Just as he says also in another passage, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, he offered up prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety or godly fear. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered, and having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, I listed the qualifications of a normal priest, that he is doing sacrifice for sins, he can sympathize with sinners, he's called into service by God. He now turns those things and says them about Christ, only does them in reverse order. Last week we started and saw in verses 5 and 6 that Christ is involved in service to God. Quotation from Psalm 2:7 and from Psalm 110 verse 4 say that Jesus is a priest chosen by God. His priesthood is not of the house of Aaron, but of the order of Melchizedek, the priest that was called the king of Salem, or the priest that came out to meet Abraham after he had slaughtered the kings that had captured Lot in Genesis chapter 14. Abraham goes and rescues Lot and all the people, and as Abraham's coming back, he meets Melchizedek, and Abraham pays tithes to him. He gives him money as being a priest of the Most High God. Melchizedek comes onto the scene, is off the scene again. He's referred to in Psalm 110. He's mentioned here in the book of Hebrews considerably, and we'll see him more in chapter 7. But in essence saying, there was a priesthood that came from Aaron's line. There also was another priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. Jesus, as the Messiah King and priest, serves in that kind of order. Christ is a priest by divine appointment according to the order of Melchizedek. Verse 10 confirms that, if you would. Look down verse 10. It says, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And in many senses, that theme is a big thing that's going to be developed. And that's why, look if you would, verse 11, what's involved here. It says, concerning him, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. In essence, what you have happened, to see the flow of it, is the writer of Hebrews says some things about the priesthood of Christ, and then all of a sudden he stops again. He says, we have a lot to say about all of this, but it's hard to explain because of your dullness. Okay, and so he's going to go a little bit of a pause, And he's going to talk to them about their dullness. And that's where you get that incredible warning passage in chapter 6. Then he's going to come back around. Look at chapter 7, verse 1. Chapter 7, verse 1. Actually, 6:20 says, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. So you have this, you have the same kind of thing happening here, right? I'm going to talk to you about the priesthood of Christ and its relationship to Melchizedek, but that's a difficult concept because, and then he takes all that time to deal with that because, and then he jumps right back on the subject. Okay, so it's divine endorsement of rabbit trails. Actually, it's not. All right, but the point is that he could take and have all the way from chapter 5 all the way through chapter 6 before he gets back to Melchizedek. Because there's something that has to be dealt with. There's something that has to be addressed. But the whole point in this entire section is that Christ is the kind of priest that you and I need. We must have this kind of priest. So let me ask you to go back to chapter 5 and show you, in a sense, the glories of Jesus Christ as our priest. Look at now verse 7. 7 and 8 talk about the fact that Jesus can sympathize with sinners. And the key here, verse 7, it says, in the days of his flesh. And what I think most of us would understand that that's referring to his humanity on earth. Okay, it's not trying to suggest that Jesus no longer has flesh. He has flesh, correct? After the resurrection, he said to the disciples that a spirit or a ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see me have. Okay, so Jesus still has flesh, but this is just a figure of speech to talk about his earthly ministry. In the days of his flesh, when he was upon this earth, this is the way it was like. And obviously, it's tough to talk about Jesus in normal ways, because in the days of his flesh, not only has to do with now, but has to do as setting off a period before that, right? He was eternal. So he can't talk about Jesus and his sympathy with us as a high priest about something that was eternally so, because he was not eternally human. Okay, took upon him a human nature when he became man. And so in the days of his flesh, his earthly ministry, here's what it was like for him. And that enables him to be a sympathetic priest with us. Notice now what verses 7 and 8 say. During the time of his earthly ministry, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. Now I'll take the first part of verse 9. And having been made perfect. Okay? And I'd like to suggest to you that as we look at this passage, that we have to be careful a little bit, because I think the natural tendency for us, if you look at this passage and you're familiar with the Gospels, is to think that this passage is referring to a specific incident in Christ's life. If I were to ask you when this happened in Christ's life, probably, after we gave it some thought, most of us would say, well, that must be in the garden, the night of his betrayal. He was there in the garden, he was praying, and this is the experience that it's referring to. And I would suggest that at least is included in it. And it's possible that it's referring specifically to it. But I would like to suggest to you that it means something bigger than that. It's talking about his whole earthly ministry. That it's not just one night in the garden where he prayed. And that's the reason the phrase says, in the days of his flesh. Okay, it's while he was on earth. This was the characteristic of his life. He prayed in a certain way. He engaged in prayer with supplication, with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. Now, you know why folks often take and apply it to the garden is because of that phrase, save him from death, right? So they picture this as Jesus is in the garden and he's praying. You remember what he prays there? He says, Father, If it be thy will, may this cup pass from me. Okay, and so they see that as being the cup is death. Jesus prayed to God so that he'd be delivered from death, and he was heard. Well, let me just suggest, without getting bogged down in it too heavily, I think the days of his flesh would mean more than just that one night. But I think also that we have to be careful. I mean, I'll just be honest with you, I don't know that I could tell you the kind of dogmatism on what the cup that Jesus prayed about is or isn't. I mean, if you're lining up for things to die over, this is not one I'd die over. Okay? But I think we have to be careful about saying that it was Jesus dying that he was asking not to die. Because Jesus had said clearly, for instance, that's Matthew chapter 26, verse 39. He said in Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, he said, the Son of Man has come not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He says in John chapter 12, he says, and Father, what should I say? Deliver me from this hour? For this hour I came. Okay, so I don't know that it's right to say Jesus was asking for the cup of dying to be removed from him. I've always, most always, just, you know, like there were years in my life I never even thought about this, so that's probably not quite accurate. Most often I've thought about the cup as not just being his death, but of becoming the propitiation for our sins. That cup represents really the words that Jesus said when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? In essence, the Son was saying, is there another way that the atonement for sin can take place, that there will not be this judicial wrath from the Father against the Son? But in fact, even if you think about it, folks, in terms of this text, what does this text say? It says, he was heard because of his fear. If Jesus was asking to be delivered from dying, was he heard? No, he died. And even if it's he was asking to be delivered, if you take this as being the cup of becoming God's wrath, was he heard? Well, not in the sense that we normally think of hearing, but he was heard, and you know what he was told? No. Jesus said, if it be your will, nevertheless not mine but yours. The Son submitted himself to the will of the Father, and in submitting himself to the will of the Father became the propitiation for our sins. So I would suggest to you that this text isn't primarily about the garden, but it's about all of his ministry, and we could state it in this way, that what the writer of Hebrews is trying to show us is the connection between Christ's priesthood and the other priests. Okay, and so in order for us to understand it, let me just take you back up into verses 2 and 3. He, speaking of the priest from Aaron's line, he can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness. Because it is he, because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for sins, as for the people, and so also for himself. Now, let's just stop. Remember I said last week, this passage does some comparison in terms of showing similarities and differences. And that's a way to compare things. We compare it by saying, well, that's just like such and such. Or we compare things by saying, no, it's very different from that. Now, one of the similarities is that just like the priests of the Old Testament were taken from man, so Christ was taken from man. And they were taken from man and therefore could sympathize with the weaknesses of man. And all of a sudden you run into a problem. Jesus never sinned. Chapter 4, verse 15 says that he never sinned. So, and you know, we probably don't express thoughts like this out loud too often, but there's a part of us that might say, so, okay, wait a minute now. He can sympathize with me. He never sinned. I'm a sinner. He can't understand this. He can't get that part of it. And there's a sense in which he cannot understand the experience of sin because he never did it. And so what the writer of Hebrews, I think, is trying to show us now in this sympathy is, I would set it up like this. Although he never sinned, and then verse 7 would say, he did experience the need for dependent trust in his Father. That is, Jesus, in his earthly life, in the days of his flesh, never sinned, but he did live in dependent trust on his Father. And that's the point. Look what it says, verse 7. In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications. Now let's just stop again. Remember the context. What were we told to do at the end of chapter 4? I mean, what did this whole section come out of? Chapter 4 says, verse 16, therefore let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Right? So what's going on in this passage? The writer says to them, hold fast, draw near to God, we have a priest, go to God. And then he starts to talk about priesthood. He comes to Christ and he says, you know what Jesus did? You know what he did? He drew near to God. That's the point. He cried out with prayers and supplications to his Father. He turned to his Father to sustain him in the midst of his trials. That's exactly what we're supposed to do. And in that regard, right, he can sympathize with us completely. I mean, here's Jesus going through his earthly ministry and is so oppressed at times by all that's going on around him that he'll send his disciples on, for instance, in a boat to go to the other side, and it's nighttime, and you know what Jesus does? He goes up into the mountain and he prays all night long. He talks to his Father because that was how he responded to the pressure and trials and struggles that were going on. And you know what the writer of Hebrews is saying? Let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. And you know what? We have a priest who can sympathize with our need to do that because he did the same thing. As he faced adversity and trials and persecutions, he prayed and brought supplications before his Father. In fact, look at how he did it. Look at the character of his praying that's described in verse 7. It says, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears. With loud crying and tears. And that's an incredible phrase, isn't it? I mean, Jesus, of all people, should have been able to just sort of said, you know, Father, I need this. And just sort of like, you know, drop off his request. Just sort of, okay, here. I mean, really, if you think about it, you and I, we could understand why we might need to spend all night in prayer about something, but why would Jesus? I mean, why would he pray like that? Well, the reason why we would think he might not is because if, and it's always a mystery for us, right? One person, Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, two natures, God and man, united in one person, we have a tendency, I think, to tilt to the God side of the equation. And sometimes ignore the human side of the equation. That, like Luke says, he grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and with men. That in his humanity, there was a great similarity to us. And prayer was one of those points. Prayer and dependent trust on his Father is one of the things at which he can sympathize with us. And so he prayed, it says, with loud crying and tears. What is that intended to communicate to us? I think we would summarize it probably in a word like fervent. He prayed fervently. He prayed with his whole being invested in it. He didn't just say, you know, Father, I need some disciples. So just sort of pop some ideas in my head who these 12 should be. You know, Father, they're trying to prematurely cast me over the edge of the hill. So, you know, maybe put some shield around me. I mean, that he really engaged in the praying. Now, that's why I want us to go back now to Luke chapter 11. We're going to come right here, Hebrews 5. But let me just walk us back to Luke 11 again and show you that I would suggest that there's insight to be gleaned here between seeing what Jesus did, Hebrews chapter 5, and hearing what Jesus taught, Luke chapter 11, and we're going to look at another passage in the book of Luke. Okay, when it says in Hebrews chapter 5 that Jesus prayed with loud crying and tears, is intended to tell us that Jesus prayed fervently, prayed intensely about the things that he sought, that he was so earnest about them, that he was willing to shed tears in asking his Father to give them to him. And you know what? There's a part of us that can't comprehend that with Jesus. But I think if we're honest, there's a part of us sometimes that can't comprehend that with anybody. And what I'd like to make certain, I think we have a good and legitimate emphasis on the sovereignty of God. But if an emphasis on the sovereignty of God cuts the nerve on intensity in prayer, then it's a distortion of the sovereignty of God. There's nothing in the biblical teaching about the sovereignty of God that causes prayer to be passionless or indifferent or apathetic and just sort of like, well, Lord, I know what you're going to do anyway, so here, maybe do this. And that doesn't fit with the way Jesus lived and prayed, or the way that Jesus taught about prayer. So I would suggest to you that thinking sovereignty in such a way that you have no fervency in prayer is a misunderstanding of sovereignty. We can't make the opposite mistake, which is say, well, okay, God's not sovereign, so we really have to pray hard so we can help God out. That would be, I think, an opposite and worse mistake, given all that the Scriptures teach. But you don't have to make either mistake. Okay? I mean, you know, you're driving down the road, there's a ditch on the right, a ditch on the left. You don't avoid the ditch on the right by going into the ditch on the left. The best option for most drivers is stay right in the middle of the road. Okay? Or at least on your lane on the road would be the good option. So look what Luke 11 says. You read it, so let me just point out the point. Go to verse 8, you can see the point that Jesus is making here. He's teaching his disciples about prayer. He says, I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence he will get up and give him as much as he needs. The illustration is, you know the story. I mean, there's a guy who's there, and all of a sudden a guest drops in. He has nothing to give that guest. So, you know, he's knocking on the door of his neighbor. I need food for this guest of mine. I have to have something. It's not like he's going to run out to the 7-Eleven. I mean, that's not the way it was there, and it's not that way in at least a lot of the world. You don't just go shoot out to the convenience store. You have to deal with the reality of life. And so he goes to his neighbor. And the neighbor's like, go away. You know, we're all in bed. Go away. And he says, he doesn't go. He keeps asking. And Jesus' point is to say, even if he doesn't want to get up because he's his friend, he'll do it because the person persistently asks. Now, look at the connection, verse 9. So I say to you, what's that mean? Okay, I just gave you an illustration. I just told you something from a human illustration plane. So on the base of that illustration, let me tell you something about prayer. So I say to you, ask, and it will be given you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. And there's a little bit lost here, which if you've been around and we've ever preached on this, you know that those are in what's called the present tense, which means keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. And that's the point of it, right? He said the friend at midnight comes and he knocks, and he knocks, and he knocks. And so Jesus says, so keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. That you have a persistence about your prayer that demonstrates that you really want and need the things you ask for. I mean, that's the point of it. I mean, have you ever... I shouldn't say this because I've got sons in the house and they might know. But the fact is, sometimes parents have children ask for something and you know they don't really... They really don't want it. They don't really care. They just popped in their head and they ask. And you know what you do? You don't answer right away. You just say, well, I'll think about it. Because, you know, they're just going to forget about it. They're just going to, you know, I mean, it was something they thought for the moment. Now they're gone. Okay? Now, I'll change my whole strategy with you guys, all right? And don't tell your brothers. All right. But the fact is, that's what we do, isn't it? We figure they don't really want it. If they really want it, their mind would be fixed on it. They would bring that petition back to us again. Do you ever realize how many times you pray like that? Oh, God, I've got to have this. And you only never hear from me again. Because you needed it for the second that you thought about it. And now your mind's off to something else. You're out running around mentally. You haven't really perceived the need for it. You haven't really grasped the sense of dependent trust that demands that God is the only one who can answer. Therefore, you must seek Him. Let me show you how Jesus teaches the same thing. Look at chapter 18, Luke. Luke chapter 18. Begin verse 1, Luke chapter 18. Now he was telling them a parable to show them that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart. Get the connection with verse of chapter 11, persistence, they ought to pray and not lose heart. Saying, in a certain city there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. There was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him, saying, give me legal protection from my opponent. For a while he was unwilling, but afterward he said to himself, even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now, will not God... Notice the connection here, okay? Because Jesus is going to make a strong contrast. Do you remember... just think with me for a minute. Remember we said... We didn't read it again the second time, but when I read the passage during the scripture reading... He said, which of you, if your son asks bread, will he give him a snake? Which of you, if he asks an egg, will he give him a scorpion? And he said, if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give the Holy Spirit? Matthew states it as give good things to his children. And what he was showing there is, here's what it's like on a human plane. And if it's like that on a human plane, God will be even better than that. God will be more gracious than a normal father. Now, in this context, he draws a comparison between an unjust judge who doesn't fear God and doesn't fear man, but still gives in. And his point is not to say, so think about God like this. He's unjust and will only answer if you bug him enough. That's not the point. What he's saying is, if this unrighteous man will respond to somebody's need persistently presented, how much more will God? I mean, God is anything but an unjust judge. And that's the point that he draws. He says in verse 7, will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? In essence, he says, if an unjust judge is like that, then God is going to respond to his people. Now, my point in trying to show this is to demonstrate that what we sometimes miss about Jesus' life, that I think the writer of Hebrews wants us to get, is that Jesus lived his life in absolute dependent trust on his Father. I mean, the Gospel of John recounts that for us by Jesus making statements like, I do the will of him who sent me. I speak nothing of my own initiative. I do the works of my Father. That Jesus lived his life in a a perfect demonstration of what it means to walk with his Father, obedient to him, bringing all of his needs to the Father, understanding what it means to live in perfect submission, a part of which is prayer to his Father. And so, although he never experienced sin, he did live with a perfect dependent trust in his Father, that throughout his earthly ministry, he prayed and he poured out his heart to his Father. And he was heard. He was heard. Go back to chapter 5 of Hebrews now. Because there's an interesting statement here about the fact that he was heard. It says in chapter 5, verse 7, in the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. Now, that last part of it talks about the condition of his prayers. That is, why he was heard. Okay, so that's the point, right? He was heard, and it says, because of. So it's telling us why he was heard. He was heard because of his piety. Now, that word piety there is a word that has to do with fear. And that's why I think godly fear is a good translation of it. Some of you have that. It's translated over in chapter 12, verse 28, as reverence or a reverential awe of God. And so what it's saying here is not so much that Jesus was heard because he lived a holy life. Obviously he did. But it's saying he was heard because he had a heart disposition of reverence or godly fear toward his Father that he turned to him. I think in many senses it's saying the same thing that chapter 11 verse 6 says, without faith it's impossible to please him, for he that comes to God must believe that he is and that he's a rewarder of those that seek him. That is, Jesus demonstrated for us what it means to live a life of faith. If you know who God is, you will fear him, but in fearing him, you also believe his promises. You'll have reverence or awe of God. That pleading with God to fulfill his promises is, if you could think of it in sort of stacking it up. The top is, he offered prayer and supplication. And he was heard because of his godly fear. Okay, and I would suggest that both of those things are the outworking of the fact that he believed. He trusted God. I mean, if I believe what the Bible says about God, then I'm going to stand in awe of him. And I'm also going to accept his promises. And if I accept them, I'm going to claim them. I'm going to plead them with God. You know what the reality of it is? And this is not... Please do not take this as like I'm standing up here telling you what's wrong with you. As I was studying this passage, I was thinking, man, I am such a horrible prayer. The fact is, we don't plead with God because we don't believe God. That's the bottom line. We don't believe God's promise. I mean, we just saw two of them in Luke chapter 11, right? He says, if you'll come like a friend at midnight, if you'll ask and seek and knock, it will be given to you. You will find it will be open. And here's the only conclusion I can come to on that. You don't ask, you don't seek, you don't knock, you don't believe that. I mean, if I said to you, you know, everybody who comes up to me after the service, and this is just illustration, okay? Everybody who comes up after the service to me and asks for a $20 bill, we'll give one. I'll give you one. And in fact, I've placed a $1,000 bill somewhere in the atrium, and if you seek it, you'll find it. In fact, if you stop by Pastor Tracy's office and knock on his door, he'll give you $10,000, all right? Now, if you believe me, you'd be asking me. If you believe me, you'd be seeking. If you believe me, you'd knock. You know why we don't ask, we don't seek, and we don't knock? We don't believe it. God's not going to answer my prayer in this area, so why ask him? God's not going to give me what I need here, so why seek him? God's not going to open that door, so why not? I mean, that's the reality, folks. I mean, I think we can try and pad the landing any way we want, but there's the bottom line for us. We don't have what Jesus had here. He had a reverence for his Father that came to the conclusion that he must seek from his Father all that he needs. And so he did it. And then because he did it, he could easily, with great credibility, turn to his disciples and say, do the same. And now from his throne in heaven, by his Spirit, he gets the writer of Hebrews to say, do that. Draw near to the throne of grace, because you can find mercy and grace. And you know what? If we don't draw near, we don't believe that there's mercy and grace available. That's the bottom line. If we don't draw near, it's because we don't think it'll do any good. And if we don't think it'll do any good, then we have a very bad, small view of God. We don't have a godly fear of Him because we think He promises and doesn't deliver. We think He just says this stuff. Hey, come to my throne, I'll give you mercy and grace. And we think, nah, He doesn't do that. We wouldn't turn it this way. I mean, it's easier for us to talk about not believing it. But when someone speaks the truth and you don't believe it, what are you concluding about it? That he's lying. That's what you're concluding. If I walk up to you and say, here's the truth, and you say, I don't believe that, what are you saying? You're saying that I'm lying to you. That's why not asking, not seeking, not knocking, not drawing near to the throne of grace is an evidence that we don't fear God. If we feared Him, we'd believe Him. And if we believed Him, we would go. We would go. And Jesus can sympathize with us in that regard. He was heard because he feared. He was heard because he trusted in his Father. Look at verse 8 now. Let me suggest to you secondly. Actually, it's not secondly. It's like subset secondly. Down in there somewhere. I do have an outline if you'd like it someday. You can have it. Verse 8. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. Let me suggest to you, just like verse 7 says, although he never experienced sin, he did understand what it meant to trust his Father. Verse 8 says, although he never experienced sin, he did experience obedience in the face of suffering and adversity. See how Jesus can't sympathize with us in our sinning, but he can sympathize with us in the fact that he can identify with us in trusting the Father, verse 7. He can also identify with us in the task of obeying in the face of suffering and adversity. He didn't have it easy, and he obeyed. And remember, the readers of this book are facing persecution and difficulty, and Jesus can identify with them in their suffering. He has experienced what it means to suffer. That's why it says, although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. Now, when it says he learned obedience, does that mean that Jesus was not obeying and then learned how to obey? I hope your very quick knee-jerk reaction to that is, no, it doesn't mean that. Because that's not the point. You could, and I think it would be legitimate to think of it this way. Although he was a son, he experienced obedience from the things which he suffered. Prior to his humanity, Jesus never encountered that. I mean, you realize, without sinking too deeply into the depths of it, but that God cannot suffer. You realize God can't die. That's why Jesus became a man. God cannot feel pain. Deity cannot feel pain. Cannot experience any of those things. God is absolutely all-sufficient. He could never be having any deficit of anything. It was necessary for God the Son to take to himself a human nature in order to experience suffering and pain and death. And it's right to say it of the person of God the Son, but we have to think specifically of the human side, in a sense, we could use that, suffering and experiencing those things. I mean, that's not something that was the case in eternity past. That was something in the days of his flesh, that he learned what it was to obey his Father while enduring suffering. And you know what? That's the test in front of the readers of Hebrews, and that's the test in front of us. I mean, some of you folks in here, and you could fill in the blank on what your suffering is, but it could be that you're learning what it is to obey God in the face of physical suffering. It could be that you're learning to obey God in the face of emotional suffering. It could be that you're learning how to obey God in the face of persecution for your testimony for Christ. In the face of deprivation, of having to look at God and say, Lord, we need food for our table, and we don't know where it's going to come from. Lord, I have gaps in my life that are not being filled up, and I need to trust and obey you in the middle of that. And Jesus can relate to those kinds of experiences. He understood what it was like to face great pain, and believe me, he faced it. He understood what it was like to have his own brothers mock him. He understood what it was like to have the people among whom he grew up question the genuineness of his birth and accuse him of being the product of fornication. He knew what it was like to have people look at him and say, isn't this just a carpenter's son? And then want to kill him because of his claim. He understands all of that. He knows what that's like. And so he can sympathize with us. Although he never sinned, he did experience the circumstance of needing to trust the Father in the midst of all of that. In fact, you're here at Hebrews, just skip over a couple books, 1 Peter. Let me show you, I think, an important connection in this. 1 Peter chapter 2. And look at verse 23. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23. Verse 21 tells us we're to follow in his steps, and here's one of the things that we're to do. Verse 23. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Okay, so here's the point. Jesus is here. He's getting bombarded with threats and revilings, mocking him, facing all this persecution. And instead of responding in kind to it, that is the same way. Threat comes, threat sent out. Reviling comes, reviling sent out. It says, rather than do that, he kept entrusting himself. Notice that. He kept on doing it. It's not like he just did it once. He kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Okay, go over to chapter 4, verse 19. And look what Peter says here about the Christian suffering. Therefore, 4:19, therefore those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Okay, you see the connection? Here's what Jesus did. We follow in his footsteps. He faces all of this suffering, persecution, and he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Peter now comes along and says, those who following God, that is, suffer according to the will of God, not because you go out and do something stupid, but because you're following God, obeying him, you entrust your soul to the Creator in who's doing what's right. So, in that regard, there's this connection between Jesus and his sufferings and his obedient trust in his Father, our sufferings and our obedient trust in the Father. We can see in him what we're supposed to do, and in terms of the Hebrews 5 passage, he can identify with us with what we're going through. Okay, it works both ways. We tend to say, see, Jesus did it, we can do it. And that's right. But Jesus also is looking at us and saying, I went through that. I know what you need. Turn to me. Come to me for mercy and grace. I can sympathize with it. I've been there. I've had that happen to me. He can identify with us in our weaknesses, even though he's never sinned. He's never failed, but he's gone through those experiences. Go back to chapter 5, please. Nine and ten draw the conclusion then of this discussion. It says, and having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And the point here is just like if you're following the connections, all right? The priest of Aaron made sacrifices for sin that brought salvation. They sympathized with sinners. They were called into the service by God. He starts and says, Jesus was called by his Father. Jesus can sympathize with sinners. And Jesus provides salvation. Because he has been perfected through all that he suffered, he is able to be the source of eternal salvation. And I believe there's a contrast there between what the priest could do, which happened again and again and again. Those priests came daily and offer sacrifices, and yearly with the Day of Atonement, they had to continually offer up sacrifices, which ultimately could never take away sins. But Jesus Christ now has become the source of eternal salvation. It is full and complete. There's nothing that needs to be added to it. It is all that we need. And he has been made perfect to be that kind of source. Then notice in verse 9 what it says, to whom those are given, to all those who obey him. And I think what we need to understand there is the simple truth in the Scriptures that the demand of the gospel is faith. To reject it is to disobey God. It's not saying here you work for your salvation. What it's saying is the gospel says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you don't, you are disobeying God. You have rejected him. And that's why Paul could say to the Thessalonians that God's judgment will fall on all those who do not obey the truth. That is, the truth was there and they said no. And saying no is to disobey it. Paul could say to the Romans in Romans chapter 10, not all have given heed to our message. That's the same Greek word of obey, only it's all have disobeyed. Not all have obeyed it. They've not obeyed it. And that's why you could say in the Romans, chapter 1, verse 5, it's the obedience of faith. In chapter 16, it's the obedience of faith. You realize that every person who comes and the gospel has gone out. And if you're here this morning and you've heard who Jesus Christ is and what he can do, for you not to believe it is not just, it's not just a neutral thing. It is disobedience that brings condemnation, because the only thing that brings life is what Jesus said. Here is the work which you are to work. Believe on him who sent me. John 6:29. We must turn in faith to Christ because he is the perfect source of eternal salvation. Let's bow together and pray. Father, I pray that you might help us to have a great comprehension of who Jesus Christ is and to love him as we ought to. How we thank you for making him our perfect priest. of preparing him to intercede for us. Lord, may we trust you. May we believe you. May we turn to him for the grace and mercy that we need. And may we do so with a heart that has absolute confidence in your promises. So we plead them. We're willing to follow the example of our Savior, that if need be, we would pray, offer up our prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears. Lord, please work that into my heart, and I pray that you work it into the heart of our whole congregation. That the things that we see that we need, we would also see you as the only one who can meet those needs. May we not put our trust in people or things to satisfy our souls. May we put our trust only in you. Lord, may we seek you like Jesus did. And how we thank you that we can come to you because of him and his work on our behalf. And Father, we pray that you might open the eyes of those today who don't know Christ to see what a wonderful Savior we have. What a perfect intercessor who's able to save completely all who come to you by him. And may they turn in faith to trust Christ today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to ask us to sing the